Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. We'll read verses 14 through 23. Romans chapter 6, 14 through 23. Romans 6, 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin, because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye now are ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. So as we continue on now, we're going to pick up verse 14 today. We remember verses 1 through 7 spoke to us about our union with Christ, union into His death. And then we read in verses 8 through 13 that there is a second union with Christ, and that is union with Christ in the likeness of His resurrection. That we are those who are now dead to sin, alive to God through Jesus Christ, that we are united to Him in the likeness of His death, so that in the death that He died unto sin once, so also we should consider ourselves. The reality of the situation is that we also are dead to sin. And so when we sin, we are indeed returning back to death that we don't have to. And then that we are alive to God through Jesus Christ means that we walk in the we walk as those who are alive from the dead. And the fruit that we have now is fruit unto holiness. And this because of the work of Jesus Christ and our union with Him. All right, so verse 14 is pivotal, and it is very important to the argument of the Apostle Paul. And it is also the first time in this extended argument that he introduces the concept of law. Now, the concept of law is most misunderstood. It's most misunderstood by us as human beings, especially as those who are born in sin and born under the law. We don't understand what law means. And this kind of teaching here that the Apostle Paul gives us is a kind of teaching that runs counter to our natural way of thinking. And so many have misunderstood this passage. But it is very clear what the Apostle is saying. Once we step out of that mindset of the natural man and step in to the mindset of the spiritual man. So that's what we're going to endeavor to do. The outline of the rest of chapter 6 is like this, that there is this pivotal point here at verse 14. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you because ye are not under law, but under grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then verses 15 through 23 form a parenthesis. In 7:1, Paul will pick up one more time on this concept of law that he introduces in verse 14. But in 15 through 23, we're not hearing about the law. We're hearing about the question of the antagonist to Paul's argument, which is raised in verse 15. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And so Paul answers the argument of that imaginary antagonist there, which is how Paul is wont to argue throughout the book of Romans, in verses 15 through 23, or more properly, really, the question is stated in verse 15, and then it's answered all the way through 23. And then in 7:1, he picks up the concept of law once again. What is the relationship of law to all of this? I remember as a young man, we were having some rip-roaring discussions in a church that I was at, that I was a member of in those days, on Romans 7 and what it meant. Was it for the believer? Was it not for the believer? And so on and so forth. And we were having these great discussions. And I remember thinking one day, I'm just going to sit down and try to clear my mind of all of these discussions we've been having and just read the text. And the first thing that jumped out at me is, why is he talking about law here? What does the law have to do with all of this? It's very clear what the law has to do with all of it. But we're not quite there yet. I want to speak to you, though, about this concept of law. Okay, so he says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Now, we must understand what Paul means by law here. He's not talking about the particular Mosaic economy. He's not talking about the ceremonial law. He's not talking even particularly about civil law. He is talking about the law of God generally considered in its broadest aspect, in as broad as we can consider it. I want you to understand that. Because many have erred in saying, okay, so Paul's talking about the Mosaic law. We're no longer under the Mosaic law. Well, see, that's not exactly what Paul is saying. Because listen to me very carefully when I say this. That as a means of righteousness, as a means of justification, not even those who were under the Mosaic economy were under the law. I hope we understand that. There is a thread of Reformed thought today that is speaking about the law in the Old Testament as being given as a kind of covenant of works. No, it was not. If it was given as a covenant of works, then what did it demand? What kind of obedience? You remember our little math equation? It required 3x3 obedience. That's what the covenant of works is. It cannot, after the fall, be given as a covenant of works only to the natural man as a means of condemning him. And that is the extent of the covenant of works since the days of Adam. In the days of Adam, the covenant of works was offered to Adam in the garden, in the estate of his innocency, in the estate of his rectitude, as the theologians say. And Adam did. He did have the power, the ability, the dynamis to keep the law. But he did not. He fell. He fell by his own choice. He fell left to the freedom of his own will. He fell from that estate of rectitude, of innocency, wherein he was first created. And so, since then, the covenant of works cries out from Eden in condemnation of all men and never holds out promise. Never. That's right. Never. I know that we don't think that way naturally. Why does Paul bring the concept of law in here? Why is it law in its widest and most possibly extended consideration that Paul brings in here at this point when he's talking about sin? Do you remember what I told you last week about 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57? What does Paul say about the relationship between sin and the law in that passage? He says that the strength of sin is the law. Wouldn't you expect that to be the other way around? But it's not. the law gives sin its teeth, its strength. Because without the law, there's no such thing as sin. If God never would have commanded Adam in the garden, then there would have been no possibility for Adam to sin. There would have been no standard. But God commanded Adam, and he violated that standard. And that violation is called sin. And sin has no power. It has no strength. If there is no law, verily, it has no existence. No such thing. So, when we consider then what Paul is saying in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because ye are not under the law, but under grace. The cry of the natural man is exactly the opposite of that. The natural man says what? We need more laws. Right? I mean, what is the press of every government? What is the press of every government to get the populace to behave? What is it? If it's an ungodly government, like our government today, it's the press of law. All we need is more laws and more money to go with those laws, and people will be good. If we have more laws, we can increase enforcement, and pretty soon we cross the XY graph where there are more people in prison than there are working to pay the bill of the prison. Right? Because, are you ready? Law can't do it. It's powerless. But the natural man says, we just need a little more legislation. We need stronger laws. Have you ever heard that? We need better laws. That's what we need. Give me a legal system, says the self-righteous man. Give me a list. I'll do it. You give me the law, and I'll give you righteousness. That's the cry of the natural man. It is the cry of unbelievers. It is the cry of those who have not yet come to grips with their sin. Just need more laws. Give me another rule. And parents, let us be careful. Let us be careful in the management of our homes that we do not fall into the temptation to think that the management of our homes simply requires more rules. That the management of our homes simply requires better enforcement. That it's, you know, kind of like turning a crank. You set the rules, you enforce the rules, bing, 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 cha-ching, godly kids come out. It doesn't happen like that. If it did happen like that, then we have to throw away Romans 6. Because Romans 6 tells us that law doesn't get it. It's powerless. It doesn't have what it needs to turn out righteousness. It is our fallen thinking that thinks it does. Now this fallen thinking enters into all kinds of scenarios, doesn't it? So let's talk about what Paul says here. Notice, the law is not your answer to sin because it commands and demands. It pronounces approval and blessing upon conformity to its demand, but it also pronounces condemnation for every infraction of its demands. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Hopefully you're hearing this passage. Verse 10, notice what it says. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be death. Paul is talking about the law as a covenant of works there. God gave it to Adam, and he entered into a covenant of what? Works with him, yes, but what do our catechetical documents call it? A covenant of life, right? Because it was this do and live, wasn't it? And when you think of it in that terms, this do and live, then Paul says the commandment, which was ordained to be life, well, I found it to be death. The covenant was death, commandment was death. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, the apostle says it this way, the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Once you begin to go down the road of a performance-based salvation, then you must live in those things all the time, three by three. You can't come away from that. You can't back away from that. And we'll talk about that in a few moments, because there are all kinds of errors regarding that today. It pronounces condemnation for every particular infraction, doesn't it? Once again, from the third chapter of Galatians, verse 10, the apostle says this: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things." Can I bring this up to our vernacular? In everything which is written in the book of the law to do them. Everything. And then it exposes and convicts of sin. That's what the law does. It exposes sin. It convicts of sin. It brings it. It throws the spotlight on it. It doesn't do away with it. It augments and enhances it. It puts the spotlight on it. It makes it known. It brings guilt. It cannot do away with sin. And so in Romans 7, verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Oh, God forbid. "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence." We don't use that word anymore. Concupiscence is simply lusting. It's the Greek word epithumia, strong passion, strong desire, inordinate desire. The law excites and incites, I-N-C-I-T-E-S. The law excites and incites into a more aggravated transgression. So note that because of all these pictures that Paul paints here in Romans 6 and 7 and Galatians 3, that the law cannot be the answer to our sin. It cannot justify us. It cannot alleviate the bondage to sin. It actually augments that bondage. It makes it known. It throws the spotlight on it. Because the strength of sin is the law. So we might also say that this counts for all kinds and all schemes of legal requirements. Right? We are inundated in our day and in days gone by with legal systems that promise life. But brothers and sisters, they all end in death. Every one of them. They all end in death. Because the law genders bondage to sin. For instance, there is a group of Reformed scholars today that are enamored with a system of thought that they call the federal vision. The federal vision. And in this system of thought, what they do is they are endeavoring, and it may be a good motive. I try not to judge motives because those are internal things. It may be a good motive what they're trying to avoid is the concept of easy believism or free grace, where people become antinomians because, you know, free from the law, happy condition, I sin all I want because there's remission. And so they want to work against that. And we might say that's something we ought to work against. But how do they do it? Well, what they say is this: that there is a point in time when God grants you faith. And when God grants you faith, He also infuses you with grace, such that now you're no longer a covenant breaker, you're a covenant keeper. Now, I hope you see what they've done there. They have put the onus of the covenant upon you. The onus of keeping the covenant falls now to you and not to your substitute, Jesus Christ. And so, they recognize that no one is faithful in the covenant perfectly. And so what goes on then is they go on to say that what God does is God enables you by His grace to keep covenant with Him. And by keeping covenant, what they mean is, you're baptized, you partake regularly of the Lord's Supper, you're a faithful church member, you don't apostatize, and all of your life living out these things and doing acts of kindnesses and all the things that are commensurate with a competent or a credible profession of Christ throughout your whole life, that when you stand before God at the final judgment, that the Lord looks over your life and considers those things and says, yes, you were a covenant keeper, and so those works contribute to your, what they call, final justification. Brothers and sisters, if we put the word justification and our works in the same sentence, the only thing that that sentence can end with is condemnation. It can only be condemnation. There is no one who's kept the covenant except Christ. There is no one who has been faithful in their covenant keeping except Christ. There is no one who has obeyed three by three except Christ. And if we stand before God with our works, then we stand before God tainted with sin and we go into outer darkness. If our works contribute to our justification, then they don't. They contribute to our condemnation. Notice, it is a legal system that genders to death. And yes, there are some very winsome guys talking this language today. They are wonderful speakers. They are witty. They are sharp. They are fast on their feet. They're a great interview. And they are deadly. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. Because to mistake here is to mistake all. It is a legal system. And it must be avoided. Secondly, neo-nomianism. Neo-nomianism. Okay? What is neo-nomianism? Well, it's an error that sprung up around the time of the Reformation and continues through until today. And it is another legal system. And here's what it says. That there is a new law, hence the term neo-nomianism. Neo simply means new. I know, you think it's the guy from the Matrix. Sorry, that existed a long time before him. So, neo-nomianism. Nomian comes from Greek word nomos, which is law. And neo is the new law. And this was taught by some secondary reformers, even one famous one that perhaps didn't teach it, maybe his followers taught it. It's kind of difficult to ascertain. But what he taught was that God no longer requires in the covenant of grace an obedience to all of the commandments of the law. He just requires obedience to one. And that is that you have a duty to believe. And if you believe, God counts your belief as righteous. Now notice how close that is to the biblical language and also how perverse. If you believe, then God will accept that for your righteousness. Now, how many of you think that sounds good? Please don't raise your hand. It does sound good, though, doesn't it? But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach that God receives our faith as righteousness. The Bible teaches that our faith is an alone and empty instrument whereby the Lord reckons the righteousness of Christ to our account. Because the Lord never moves away from His 3x3 requirement for obedience. The other thing that's very difficult about this legal system is that, tell me, ye of wondrous faith, is your faith ever what it ought to be? Is your faith ever as strong as it ought to be? Or do we not, with the man whose son was, flopping in the fire, do we not say with him, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? Isn't that more like our faith? Aren't we put to fear? Don't we doubt? Don't we wonder? We do. So our faith is not perfect, could never be accounted by God for anything. But notice that God doesn't require faith of us as a work that is acceptable in His sight, because faith is His gift. And being His gift, then, remember that it is part and parcel of what God gives you. And that it is not your faith that God accounts for righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ that God imputes to your account, so that you have a 3x3 obedience that is accounted to you. It is a righteousness, as the Apostle Paul said, which is not my own through the law, but that which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, or because of faith in Christ. Right? And so then, as Professor John Murray, in his typical precision English, says, upon the event of faith, which is God's gift, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the believer. But notice, it is the righteousness of Christ, not the righteousness of faith, not the righteousness of your faith. And yes, the Bible sometimes uses the term the righteousness of faith, but you have to parse what of means there. It doesn't mean of that is built up of your faith. It means of that your faith is the alone and empty instrument, the conduit through which the Lord imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, counts it to you. Again, it is a legal system. What must I do to be saved? Believe. Okay, then I'll just tighten up my magic Sinbad belt and tighten up my shoelaces and put on my boots and put on every pertinence I can, and then I'll go ahead and believe, and then the Lord will count me righteous. That's not how it works. It's not a work. It's another legal system. And legal systems end where? They end in death. Legal systems end in death. There's another error. Another legal error that takes place in churches today. I call it the error of sacerdotalism. Sacerdotalism. Now, some of us are immediately thinking of the Roman Catholic Church, and that's fine. That's fine, because that is a sacerdotal church that teaches that adhering to the sacraments according to the commands and counsels of the church brings righteousness. No, it doesn't. It does not. It is a legal system which genders to death. And there are many, we say, sadly, that are in the Roman Catholic Church today adhering to those sacraments as they are commanded and required through the system of doctrine that the magisterium of that church teaches. And they are doing what the Pharisees did of old, which Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 23. They are making them sevenfold or twice-fold more the sons of hell than themselves. It is a legal system, and it genders to death. But notice that the Roman Catholic Church is not the only system of sacerdotalism out there. There are other systems as well. Most egregiously in our day, in the evangelical churches that teach praying a sinner's prayer is what God requires. That's the sacrament of the church that will get you to heaven. That teach walking an aisle or rededicating your life or something like that. Causing poor, doubting sinners to put their hope in a piece of bread in some cases, and to put their hope in their footprints to the altar in another. Brothers and sisters, it is a legal system, and it genders to death. Over and again, we see this. There are other systems of legalism as well. Perhaps this is maybe some of the most common that we see. There are those that emphasize one set of laws over another set of laws. And if we can just do that, we'll be acceptable to God. You say, what do you mean by that? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23, and we'll take a look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. Let me just read for you, first of all, the end of this section where Christ talks about the end of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how shall ye escape, or how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Okay, so we've established where they're going, haven't we? Okay, what does the road look like to that place? Well, here's what it looked like for them. Notice in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. It's a fascinating passage, fascinating scripture. Jesus tells them, you've elevated some laws over other laws. The ones that you've elevated are tithing, mint, anise, and cumin. Even the seeds that you get, even the produce that you get out of your field, you set it down on your table and you measure it and you take a tenth of it and you put down your straight edge and you scoot that tenth aside, then that is part of your offering to God, to the church, and in how scrupulous you are to maintain one tenth, you give that without fail. And you have left other commandments undone. Justice, mercy. And he says, really interestingly, you ought to have done them all. If you're going to live under that legal system, what is required? Nothing short of everything. Nothing short of it all. And so in some legal systems, we see the elevation of some laws over other laws. And I'm keeping these laws, and these are the ones, you know, that really keep me tight with our society. I'm really respected at church if I do these things. And so they stay after that. And they leave behind what Christ here calls the weightier matters of the law. And all the while, what are they telling themselves? What are they telling themselves? I'm obeying. I'm obeying. I'm obeying. I'm keeping the law. I'm keeping the law. I'm not living under sin. I'm living under the law. To live under the law is to live according to sin. That's the point of the apostle in this passage. What's another thing? Another legal system. This one's even more insidious in that it substitutes the law of God altogether for human laws made up. Right? And we see this in Matthew chapter 15. And we've looked at the passage earlier in our study of liberty of conscience, so we'll not look at it in detail, but let's just remind ourselves what's going on. They say, oh, you know, you're not keeping the fifth commandment. You don't wash your hands right like the elders told us to. Jesus says, let's talk about the fifth commandment. You've got this thing you call korban. That's your tradition. And by it, what have you done? You've set aside the fifth commandment by saying to your parents, sorry, mom and dad, I've got this Rolls Royce and I can sell it and you can probably live on the proceeds of that for the rest of your lives. And I know you're destitute, but you know what I did? I made it a church car. So, you know, I'm the pastor of the church and, you know, it's a church car now. So, yeah, I know it's tough gig, but I've got to drive it. I drive it, but it belongs to the church and so I can't sell it and give you the proceeds, and I can't care for you. And all of that care that I owe you, I know that the fifth commandment says that, but see, there's this korban, and I have this higher duty. And Jesus says, you've made void the commandment of God by your tradition. The doctrines and commandments of men, what do? They push out the commandments of God. And what are the people that are doing the doctrines and commandments of men doing all the while? What are they saying to themselves? I'm obeying. I'm obeying. I'm right. I'm good. God receives me because I'm a good little boy and a good little girl. And brothers and sisters, Paul explodes all of that. He explodes the whole thing by saying, listen, if you live under the law, then you live in bondage to sin. We must not live under the law. We must live under grace. Under grace. So there are all those kinds of system. And perhaps if you sat down with a legal pad, maybe another hour, hour and a half, you could come up with maybe several more. Because there is no end to the creativity of the human mind in fashioning these kind of legal systems. So the difficulty with all schemes of laws then is that they pervert the law of God, substituting some other commandments for God's commandments. They emphasize certain laws over others. They weaken the requirement of obedience and assert a general obedience and sincerity. A general obedience, brothers and sisters, is not obedience. It is not the righteousness of God. I know that there are some who have said, even in Reformed circles, that God gave the law from Sinai to teach the children of Israel that if they were going to keep themselves in the land, that they had to obey Him, and it was a republication of the covenant of works there at Sinai. And I say, if it was indeed a republication of the covenant of works, then why weren't they thrown out in Exodus 33 when they committed idolatry? It wasn't works. And it is only a mind that has somehow perverted itself from understanding what the covenant of works really is and what sin really is that can think that way. Right? We've lost a grip on what it means to live under the law. And we have done so because we still carry about the remnants of living under the law with us, don't we? Give me a system. Give me a deed. Give me a work. What is the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is exactly that. All works are taken out of your hands. All commendation is taken out of your hands. All boasting is taken out of your hands. The offense of the cross is, it is offensive to the natural man to say, you can't do anything to be right with God. There is nothing you can do. You want to put yourself under a legal system? You put yourself under death. That is the offense of the cross. This is why Paul was persecuted in the first century. This is why the reformers were persecuted in the 15th and 16th centuries, because the Roman Catholic Church said, you're breeding antinomianism. And they said, no, we're not. You are. You're breeding antinomianism because you've substituted your own commands for God's, and that is antinomianism. This is why we stand proudly and biblically with our Reformed heritage. And we cast proper warning to all those who would turn away from the system of grace for a system of law, no matter how weak or how strong that system of law is. This is what we mean when we talk about the covenant of grace. So, in all these schemes, we must remember, if there is a perversion of the law of God, if there is a substitution of human commands, if there is an elevation of one set of God's commands over another set of God's commands, if we're thinking that we're obeying a few commands and that because of that we're right with God, we must turn to James chapter 4 and verse 12. Because James hopes or helps to set us straight. And James chapter 4 and verse 12 says, he says, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? How many lawgivers are there? One. How many judges are there? One. Which one will we stand before at the end of days? Will we stand before a federal visionist who's inspecting our covenant fidelity? We will not. Will we stand before a Pharisee who has elevated tithing over mercy? We will not. Will we stand before a scribe who has given his goods to Korban so that he can avoid the fifth commandment? We will not. There is only one lawgiver and only one judge. And that's who we will stand before at the end of days. And let me ask you, when you stand, will you stand clothed or will you stand naked? Like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn with me there. Second Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether we be present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body, or his body, according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we are made manifest in your consciences. You say, well, Pastor Riddell, that sounds like Paul's talking about works there, right? We're going to be judged according to our works. Yes, we will. We will all be judged according to our works. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that. That there will be some books opened. And all the dead, great and small, will be judged out of the books. Then there'll be another book opened, which is called the Book of Life. And those whose names are not found in the Book of Life, that judgment that was judged out of the books for them will prevail, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. But those whose names are found written in the Book of Life, those who are clothed not with the self-righteous fig leaves, but with the substitute himself. And you know what I'm referring to, right? When Adam and Eve fell, they recognized suddenly, first time in their human history, that they were naked. And so what did they do? They took aprons and made themselves out of plants. In other words, they sought a covering for themselves. Brothers and sisters, every legal system seeks a covering for itself. And what did God do for Adam and Eve that day? He killed an animal. He said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, you will die. In the day that they ate, who died? The animal died. They didn't. And when God took the skin of that animal and ripped the rags of self-righteousness off of them and clothed them with the skin of that substitute, they knew. They knew that they deserved death, but that one would die for them. So, let me ask you. When you stand before God, will you stand? And will you have the self-righteous rags of elevating one commandment over another? Of substituting your own commands for God's? Of your own covenant faithfulness ripped off such that you will be found naked before Him? Or will you stand in the 3x3 obedience of Jesus Christ, your substitute? It's the only way to stand. Every other legal system is in bondage to sin and genders to death. Flee to Christ. Trust in His merits and not your own. Stop making deals with God. I'll do good here, God, if you'll bless me there. You're not doing good enough for the least of His blessings nor His mercies. They come because one has obeyed in your stead. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness, His obedience, His law keeping, His atonement for us. We thank Thee that Thou hast poured upon Him the iniquity of us all, and poured upon us the righteousness of Him, the righteous one. We pray that we might be found in Him, not having our own righteousness, that is self-righteousness, which is from the law or any law, but that we might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that which is imputed by faith alone. Oh, our Father, we pray. We are so easily deceived, so easily bested, so easily do we fall back into a quid pro quo with Thee. Help us to come, as the old hymn writer said, with empty hands unto Thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.